We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds, we are healed. We turn our attention to the Gospel of John in our continuing series of three words. After Judas left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Dear children, I am going to be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel. I'd like to start by reading something for you. It's a portion of a letter, a very ancient letter. "Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another, and they don't hesitate to honor widows, and they rescue the orphans who are being abused. The one who has gives to one who lacks without bragging about it. And when they meet a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as if he were a brother. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food themselves, they will fast 2 or 3 days just so they can have something to share with the one lacking food. They observe the teachings of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God has commanded them." It dates from around 133 BC, rather AD, just 100 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended. The letter was written to the Roman Emperor Hadrian at his request, written by a Greek philosopher who was trying to explain Christianity and help the emperor and those in the emperor's court understand what it was all about, because they had begun to hear a lot about it, and it just didn't make any sense to them. Isn't that description amazing? Did you catch what was most vital in that understanding? While the emperor and the philosopher understood many things about them, and they were becoming more and more famous for their willingness to die for their cause and die for each other, what was it that most stood out amongst them to the unbelieving Greeks and Romans examining them? See how they love one another. Tonight, as we continue our series in the three words of truth, we find those three little words, a simple short phrase that summarizes what our entire life in Christ, in our faith, as we live out our lives of faith, is really all about. It echoes from Monday, Thursday, back to this evening. Love one another. The words come from the lips of our Savior, the Son of Man, who speaks them while sitting in the upper room on that night before he died, speaks them after washing the disciples' feet, speaks them as he tries to discourage them from debating amongst themselves who is the greatest, speaks them in comfort and hope. He's about to walk them through his arrest, his trial, all the abuse that comes with it, his crucifixion. But it's also important to recognize that these are the words of the Son of God. While it is a soon-to-be-broken man, body, and soul, placed in a grave, it is still the Son of God speaking these words, calling us to examine our hearts this Lenten season once again and turn to Him in true repentance and faith. It was the Word and the will of God Himself that evening, and it still is this evening. For in Jesus, God came to this world to show us love. Be the pattern of our love for one another. Whenever we read from the Gospels and hear Jesus speak, we are confronted with a most baffling question. Why in the world was He here in the first place? Why would God want to come here? Why would God leave the glory, the majesty, the power, the dominion, the wisdom of heaven behind to be here amongst us? Why would He leave the place of inapproachable light where there is no sadness, no pain, no problems, no broken bodies, no broken hearts? Why would He leave all that to come here? And we listen to the gospel lessons week after week, and they are a blessing to us. But as we get more and more familiar with the gospel, we tend to forget at the very core of this reality is this most important and vexing question that we must have an answer to. And yet we think, of course Jesus is here. Why wouldn't He be here? But to ask that question and think that is to not understand at all who God is. He is the Holy One of Israel, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the great I Am, and He is completely independent of everything. He does not need anything from anyone. He does not need anything for His happiness. He did not create our world out of some sense of fulfillment or purpose. The bottom line is, He doesn't need the world that He created. He does not need any one of us, much less need to become one of us and live for us and among us for any stretch of time. And yet, His Word confronts us with the kind of love in the Gospels that we can barely even begin to try to grasp. We confess that in the Nicene Creed. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. But it is vital that we also remember the words we have said just before that. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Knowing all that God knows, knowing all that will happen in history, in time, God went ahead anyway and created a perfect, flawless world. He created a world that He knew into which death and sin would be brought by His own creatures, those He created, and He created it anyway. And when Adam brought that death and that sin into the world through his disobedience, through his eating of that forbidden tree, God immediately stood in that garden and promised him forgiveness and love, announcing His rescue plan. He made it clear already, right there in Genesis 3:15, that He would send His own Son. He would send His Son as an offspring of Adam and Eve, His own beloved Son, to teach and heal, to comfort and instruct, but also to be despised and rejected. And Jesus wouldn't hold back. He would not hesitate at any of the things that were placed in front of Him. He knew the prophecies of the Old Testament well. That was clear again in our lesson from Luke tonight. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows exactly what will be required of Him. And He does not shrink back from a single element of it. He knows He will be the man of sorrows. He knows that He will be the sheep led to slaughter for the sins of the world. But He knew that by this He would bring glory to His Father and have the joy of saving people for an eternity of happiness in His kingdom. You and I were lost. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were born enemies of God. We were not ever his pride and joy. And yet in his great mercy, mercy because he was under no obligation to do so, he came and delivered us from our sins, from our guilt, from our death. John writes about this in his first letter to the early Christian church. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Recall Paul's statement in his letter to the Romans. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But Jesus also rose. You and I know that. We long and look forward to celebrating that in not that far distant of a future. But it is in his appearing to his disciples after the resurrection that Jesus speaks to them, a guarantee that he is returning to his Father and soon. And because of the certainty of Jesus' victory, he told his disciples that first Easter night, and also on that Monday, Thursday night, to trust in him, to trust in their Father, to trust with their troubled hearts. He told them not to be afraid. And he told them that all of the sorrows and pain that you and I experience here are temporary, especially the sorrows over our sins and our guilt and our brokenness. They're only sorrows that we will experience here. There will be joy. This is good news for each of us. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven, the scriptures tell us. The Son of God has paid for them with his blood. He demonstrated his love for us so perfectly, flawlessly, unconditionally, and without compromise. In fact, Jeremiah reminds us that they're forgotten by God. They're no longer of any consequence. They're irrelevant to where you and I are going from here. And where is that? Forward. Forward in a new life. Forward in a daily journey with Christ for the rest of our lives and into eternity. And as Jesus calls us to live with him and live for him and walk with him, he gives us one very simple instruction. He tells us that he leaves us here to live in love. A new command I give you, he says. Love one another as I have loved you. Why does he call it a new command? Doesn't it ring familiar from even Old Testament times? In fact, those who knew the Old Testament well that would query Jesus in the Gospels about the greatest commandment would answer well. Jesus would credit them with answering flawlessly when they said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new here? Jesus tells us, love each other as I have loved you. Now God has come into our world. Now we have the demonstration of love, the pattern of love, the expression of love in the perfect Son of God and in his perfect love for us, emptying himself, offering himself as the payment price for our sins. As I have loved you, Jesus says. As I have had true love for you, putting your needs first, loving you at all costs, doing what is best for you and not for me, Jesus is saying. This is how you must love one another. That's how Jesus beckons us to follow him, to live for him as his children. Our lives become proof that the Spirit has worked thankful faith in our hearts. And so our lives will be an example, just like those first Christians, an example for the world to see. The love that is in us is a different kind of love. It is an unconditional, selfless, serving love. It's amazing how children learn from their parents so easily. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you know this well. Even very young children, you can teach them just about anything, just by sheer repetition, modeling it and having them repeat it after you. You can get them to tie their shoes. That's how you teach them to brush their teeth. Maybe even begin the very first steps of reading as they sit next to you with their little book, mimicking you reading your magazine or newspaper. But we also know that they learn a lot more from us than just those basics. They also learn how to love. It is in watching mom and dad and listening to grandma and grandpa that they see what a marriage, a Christian marriage, looks like and sounds like and feels like, and how people interact with each other with respect and kindness and service. And they see that in their parents as they reach out into the congregation, the community, the neighborhood, the family, looking for needs in others' lives, looking for ways to lift up, to bind up, to show the love of Christ to others. But as we think about how we are an example to our children, so often we cringe over the reality that we've likely taught them at least as much that they shouldn't be learning from us as those things they should, and maybe even more, because we're also weighed down by our old sinful nature that only knows self-love. Self-love is defined well by Judas, whom we met last week. It was his self-love that kept him from listening, being open to loving Jesus in response to the love that Jesus was clearly showing him. Even in those last hours before, he could not love Jesus back. He was closed to love. And so he left to do what was best for him. He didn't understand Jesus' love, even though Jesus had washed his feet, even though Jesus had expressed his love to him individually numerous times during that meal. And even in our own lives as believers, unlike Judas, we struggle to love so freely, so lavishly as Jesus did throughout his life, but especially that night and the next day. We limit love. We place boundaries and conditions on our love. We're conditioned by the world in which we live, this culture, to decide, because it is such a loveless place, just how much love we will show and where it is that we will show it, and to whom we will show it, because we are led to believe we don't have limitless love in our hearts, which is true on the basis of nature. We sometimes dictate the time and the place and the circumstances, and so often then it becomes kind of a half-love. As we express ourselves in love toward others, with the understanding that at least 50% of that effort is going to circle back around to us in some way, either in that love coming back through the person we've demonstrated love to, or simply making ourselves feel good about ourselves and about what we've done. What heaven must be like, because it is a place of only perfect, selfless love. God, forgive us for our conditions and our half-love and our selfish love. And he does. That's the marvel of the love that Jesus presents to us this evening, how steady that love truly is. Every day as we confess our sins and humbly hang our heads, our Savior is right there to assure us, to make it certain in our minds and our hearts that he has finished the payment for every last one of those sins, and that we are his dear forgiven children. And every day, he does not treat us as our sins deserve that day, nor will he ever, any day, forever. And every day he offers us in his word and his sacraments healing with his mercy and his grace. Every day, you and I have cause to join the psalmist in wondering, happy yet amazed, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Here in the Gospel of John, we have that answer. It's not a long list of ideas or requirements, guidelines, strategies, philosophies, directives, mandates. No. Here it is. Clear and simple and possible because of the love that Jesus has shown us. Three simple words. Love one another. Amen.